We're going to read from the Word of God now, as we find it in Luke's narrative of the Gospel, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to start to read at verse 13. Our text is the 33rd verse. Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that bear never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So far we read from the Word of God. Our text is taken from that 33rd verse, Luke 23, verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." We focus tonight on who were present at the cross, not so much focusing now on who were there to observe it, but we want to focus instead on the cross itself and what brought it about, or who brought it about, maybe is a better way to say it. We're going to look at first, there are those who crucified him. And you can hear how the chief priests persuaded Pilate, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin members, and the people that they had gathered there, so that they stirred them up to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then we see that the soldiers of Pilate, the Roman soldiers, were the ones who were responsible for performing this execution, and they were there. We stopped at the reading of the chapter at verse 46. Verse 47 speaks of the centurion who was there. He had taken with him soldiers that were responsible for the actual setting up of the cross and making sure that the deaths took place on these malefactors. So we're going to look at that Jesus was rejected of men. But also we're going to consider this, that cross was more than just the work of men. It was also the work of God. God was passing a sentence on Jesus in that cross. And then thirdly, we want to realize this too. When they mockingly said to him, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God, and if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself," we know, even the youngest among us, knows that Jesus could have come down from that cross at any moment. So that cross was not only the work of men who hated him, it was not only the work of God, but that cross was also the work of Jesus Christ. And those are our three points. So first, this was the work of men. It was a cross that Simon the Cyrenian dragged behind Jesus to Calvary. And apparently the other two malefactors, thieves, robbers, worthy of death, they also took their crosses together, and the three of them went out to Calvary, outside of Jerusalem. The cross was a beam of some size. We don't know the exact size, not relevant, but as some solid beam long enough to be stuck into the ground and to hold its place with a body hanging on it, not able to touch the ground. There was a cross beam. Sometimes that cross beam would be put on the top of that upright beam, and sometimes it would be attached short ways from the top. So often we see that a T, a lowercase T, was the shape that many think the cross was. While some were tied to that cross by ropes, in this case, Jesus was nailed, and thus his body was broken. We have to be careful when we use that word broken. His body was broken up, but we must be careful because the scriptures are very, very clear that his body was not broken in the sense that a bone was broken. In the familiar and very familiar words of Psalm 34, verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Not one of them is broken. John's narrative of the gospel, chapter 19, verse 36, makes reference to that part of Psalm 34 and says the same thing, that they did when they wanted to hasten the deaths of those men because the Sabbath was drawing nigh, then what they would do is to break the bones in the legs so that that would increase the pressure upon the lungs and bring about quicker death. It's interesting that the reflection of Jesus not having a bone broken was an accurate reflection of the Passover lamb. The night before Jesus was crucified, he ate of a Passover lamb. And one of the requirements concerning the Passover lamb was this, Exodus 12, verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Exodus 12, verse 46. The same thing is found in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus did not have a bone broken, and that's why we know his life was not taken from him. He didn't need to have a bone broken. So that when John references that passage in his narrative of the gospel, it was at the time when they were going to hasten the death because the sun was close to setting and they wanted to bring about these deaths of all three of them before the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath started. And so they broke the bones. But when they came, the centurion came to Jesus, he knew that he was already dead and he didn't have to break the bones in the legs. Instead, he, with his sword thrust, made a hole in his side and out flowed water and blood, or rather the water, though his blood had already been separated in his body so that some was clear and some was dark red. The Bible says blood and water. But Jesus was broken up or broken open in the sense that the nails which pierced his hands and feet caused blood to be shed. And that's the point. He was broken in the sense that his body was broken so that blood could be shed, but not a bone broken. Concerning the death on a cross, Rome was using it as a form of capital punishment at that time in the history of the world. They had other forms of death. They could execute quickly. They could, with a sword thrust, chop off somebody's head. Beheading was not unfamiliar to them. But what Rome was using crucifixion for was for slaves and the worst kinds of criminals. So these two malefactors weren't petty thieves. They were very, very sinful men. Not unlike Barabbas, who for sedition, creating division among the people, schism, and for murder was released. He would have been crucified. Well, these two malefactors were, and Jesus was. So something, a form of death that was saved for the worst criminals. And it indicated from the viewpoint of men that That one who died was very unworthy, unworthy of even a quick death and a beheading, contemptible, utterly despised. And that's what the people were after. That's what the Sanhedrin and the chief priests were after. Crucify him, crucify him. He's despicable. He's damn worthy. He's contemptible. They took it that way, and with some biblical significance behind that, God, through the law of Moses, wanted there to be a cross death as well. But the death, according to the law of Moses, was not to die on the cross, but was to die by stoning. So the person was already dead, and then their dead body was hung on a tree. And God made clear in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that body should not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any case, in any wise, bury him that day. And then this thought, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. He that is hanged is accursed of God. And bury him before the sun sets, that the land be not cursed, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. That thought is repeated in Galatians 3, verse 13. Everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed of God. The picture was this. You were hung midair. Not your feet on the ground, but you were hung close to the earth, close to the ground, but you weren't on the ground. And the picture was, there was no place for you on the earth anymore, and there was no place for you in heaven anymore. Hung midair. In addition to being crucified, the death itself, identifying one to be despicable and unworthy of life, there was another part of that. They went out of the city of Jerusalem, and they went to the wall, to Calvary, which was a hill outside of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13 speaks of that Old Testament type of crucifixion. They didn't do that inside any city either. They did it outside the camp. Hebrews 13, writing to Jews, so they understood this figure, said, verse 10, we have an altar whereof we have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. They would take a part of it, they would sacrifice it, but they took the rest, and they didn't take it and use it inside the city. They took it outside the camp and they burned it. They burned it so that it could not be used in any other way. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered without the gate. So they went out to Calvary. There they went, and then crucified him. Unworthy. They didn't want him. They despised him. And that's why it was no mistake that the chief priests cried, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. They were wearied to have Jesus around. Now, what's so interesting is this. Their Sanhedrin, their court, their religious court, could find no fault in him. The only thing that they could accuse him of is that he said he was the Son of God, which he was. They could find nothing wrong. They bought men off the street and they paid them to lie about Jesus, but they couldn't get two to ever agree. He went to Pilate. Pilate three times says, I find no fault in him. Pilate brought him to Herod. Herod said, I find no fault in him. Even the repentant malefactor admitted, now how much he knew of Jesus, we don't know, but he admitted that Jesus was not worthy to be condemned to death, especially by crucifixion. Acts 2, verse 22. Jesus was approved of by God in the eyes and sight of all of those who saw him by the signs and the wonders and the miracles that God enabled him to do, so that everybody not only could see he didn't do anything wrong, but rather positively he was approved of by God. Why would he be crucified? They shouted, crucify, crucify. And it makes us not surprised that the day is going to come when God and the name of God will be condemned. It is already when the positions of God's word are presented, they're rejected. When they're upheld by the church, then they are accused of being haters, guilty of hate crimes. Even today, it is totally understandable why some people are so scared and fearful of the coronavirus. They have no hope. They don't see God as a father, and he isn't their father. And they have no hope if they should die. So just as you can have people weeping and hollering and screaming in agony about their loved one's death in a hospital when there's no faith and no belief, well, that's a part of the fear that's going on in the world around us now. No God, no hope. And we praise God that he is our Father, and that he has assured us that there is hope for us. The cross, the work of men. Now, if you look at the cross, and you look at Calvary, and are pictured in our mind, as we often have, then you see three crosses there. Jesus in the middle, one on the right, one on the left. Sight, what we see with our eyes, does not really tell us what was happening. To understand the cross of Calvary, we have to answer the question, what was God doing there? And that's a reminder to us to ask that question all the time. God is in sovereign control over all things. The coronavirus, what's God doing with that? What is he saying? What does he want us to hear him say? But that's true of everything in our life. Every event is a work of God with his hand as the potter on us. And with every one of these events, he's occasioning a work of him on our heart and soul, striving to conform us, performing a work that's not just striving. He is accomplishing the work of conforming us to the image of Christ. And that means this: we're learning how to respond as children of God to the work of our Father. So we ask here, what was God doing here? One, when we see that it was death by crucifixion, then the first thing that we have to realize and know is that if there was death, then that was a work of God. Death is a work of God, just as much as life is a work of God. Very familiar verse which speaks of God's sovereignty over all things is Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So every time we hear of a life, a making alive, it's a work of God. And every time we hear of a death, that's a work of God. Jesus died. That therefore is a work of God. Where did death first come? Garden of Eden. God's command to Adam. You may eat of every tree of the life, here, tree of life, but all the others as well, except for that other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God added, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Not because there's poison or disease in that fruit of the tree of life, but because, Romans 6, verse 23, death is the result of disobedience. Disobey me. I tell you, for my glory, don't eat thereof. When you choose to disobey me, violently violate me and my person and my will, then you become worthy of my wrath. Sometimes we should keep it that simple. Death equals divine wrath. Life, real life, not just physical life, but real life equals God's love. Death, wrath. Life, God's love. So then, Romans 6, verse 23 speaks of both. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. This one is earned. The wrath is earned by your disobedience. That you have life or are made alive is a gift, a divine gift, undeserved gift. And that's why we reject the idea that in the garden there was a covenant of works in the sense that Adam could have earned life. No, heavenly life is a gift. God gifted him with earthly life, a picture of that. And with it he had life. He had communion with God. He knew God's love. Life is to know God's love. He lived in that the day he ate. He didn't physically die for 900 years, but he died in the sense that he was the object of God's wrath immediately, and he knew that. Death is an act of God enveloping the disobedient in the curse of divine wrath earned by sin. Jesus died. Jesus died in what sense? Well, here again, we're only talking about God gives life and God gives death. Love, wrath. Death is because of sin. The wages earned by sin. Sin brings death. Disobedience to God brings death. How could Jesus die? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him Christ. Let's read verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And that's why Jesus was worthy of the curse of divine wrath. God made him to be sin. God took all of our sin and sinfulness, of all of those that the Father had given to him. He so identified them as the head and a body that you couldn't separate the one from the other. And just as God took all of the sin of the body of Christ and imputed it to him, the head, he made him worthy of death. And God's wrath came upon him, and he died. The execution of God's sentence of his divine wrath. Death is God's work. But there's more. There's more. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's work. And when I think that God sent his Son to die, I scarce can take it in. God sent Christ to the cross. God brought him there. All the humans that were involved in the activity of executing Jesus were but the instruments of God. He used them. But God had a higher purpose. They had their own intentions and purposes, but God had his own. And that's why, again, in every part of our life, there are humans that get in our way, humans that speak to us, humans that agree with us or contradict us. All of them are just instruments. And we may be focused on them and what their reasons and motivations are, but we really don't get it unless we ask, why did God want them to be a part of my life? Why did God want them to agree or to contradict me? What was God's purpose? What was God's purpose at the cross? God, verse 19, was in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Not mutual reconciling. We fell away from God. But God reconciled us to him. He didn't have to reconcile himself to us because he never left from that faithful position. We had to be reconciled to him, and God did it. Usually you wait, two friends, they're together. There's a sin committed. They separate. They're at odds with each other. But God never left. We left him. Usually then both have to reconcile. God never left. He had to come and put his Son into the likeness of our flesh and blood in order to take him up and us with him and reconcile us to him. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses anymore unto them, but hath committed unto us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's the satisfaction so that there's the desire to be together again as friends. Reconciliation means that the sacrifice was sufficient to pay for that sin. The punishment was borne, the sorrow is expressed, and then judgment is justly executed. So we sinned, we have to pay for it. God was in Christ reconciling us. How did he do that? He took our sins, he paid the debt, and that's what brought us back into the position of righteousness. Because not only did he pay the debt, but he also earned for us the perfect righteousness so that we could be, in God's eyes, holy, righteous, sinless. Men were there. God was there. But Jesus was there too, very actively. And that's why we read in the call to worship from Galatians 2, verse 20. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Literally, the idea of gave is he gave up himself for me. So we saw what man did. We saw what God did. What did Jesus do? John, when he first pointed out Jesus, he identified him as the Lamb of God. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was not only the sacrifice, the Lamb, but Jesus was also the high priest who performed the sacrifice. Usually there are two, a priest and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering. Jesus was both. He offered himself. He gave himself for us. He, as the Son of God who never sinned, he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, tasted the utter ugliness and awfulness and dastardliness of sin. He tasted sin's reality as violent violations of God. He knew what sin was like we don't know yet. Oh, we can see the consequences of sin, and sometimes that opens our eyes to how horrible sin is. But I think we only just get a little taste of just how bad sin is. God teaches us with this coronavirus how quickly we can and how easily we can die, how weak we are. But just to know how ugly sin is, how horribly awful it is, well, Jesus tasted that. He was the Son of God. Our sinfulness gets in the way of our being able truly to appreciate its horribleness. And Jesus experienced that as it was laid on him for us, not only from men, but as he knew what it was as a violent violation of his Father. And he never stopped loving him. Jesus was filled with the sense of sin's awfulness. And yet he gave up himself for me, Galatians 2:20 says. He knew that sin could not be blotted out any other way than by the Son of God. It took a divine being suffering death and loving God in the midst of that suffering, perfectly loving him, obediently loving him, that Jesus was able to take the punishment and earn the righteousness for us. So for God's sake and for righteousness' sake, Jesus willingly blotted out from before God's face the sin of his own. Because he was divine, the canons say, the value and worth of his suffering and death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Now, God didn't intend it for the whole world, but the value and the worth of that suffering and death because of who it was that died, the Son of God, God the Son, it was sufficient, would have been sufficient. That's why we may know. No, he didn't die for everybody. He died for his own. And in dying for his own, its worth and value, well, sometimes we wonder, I am such a sinner, and my sin can be so ugly. There's times when we get a glimpse of it, and then we wonder, could I ever be saved? And the answer is, look at who died. Look at who gave themselves as the sacrifice. Look at the cross and see God the Son, able to jump down anytime he wanted. Those nails wouldn't have held him. And he stayed, bearing the fullness of the wrath of God. It was that kind of dying that atoned for sin. A willingly giving himself up as the perfect sacrifice, tasting not only the darkness, the fullness of the wrath of God, but then suddenly the light. And that's when he said, "It is finished." As we contemplate the death of Christ on this Good Friday, we can really appreciate it only if we look at the cross by faith and see God's sentence for our sin expressed, especially in those 3 hours of darkness. And just think a bit about the agony of the soul of him who constantly loved God. And he said, "It is finished." And may our faith then grasp a hold with renewed humility, with more godly sorrow for sin, for my sin, and appreciation for the mediator's heart, which loved God with everything he had. And may that thought cause us never to stop being humble and being grateful. So see Christ. Men, yes. God, yes. Christ himself, Jesus, giving up himself as the perfect sacrifice, so that the judgment which passed upon him was the judgment we deserve. We were one with him at the cross. But now we're going to see in a couple days, he arose. And God declares, "You were with him at the cross, and you're with him in sitting at my right hand right now." And then we can say with Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." God has peace with us, and we have peace with him. Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. Amen. Let us pray. We honor thee, Father, again, and we pray. We stumble with a few words in striving to come to understand one of the greatest miracles that ever took place. What a gift, the unspeakable gift that thou didst give in sacrificing thy son, and he willingly sacrificing himself. May that wonder never be lost on us. May we grow in appreciation of it, and may we stand in awe and sin not. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.